Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're turning our attention this evening to the first three verses of the reading that you just read, and I will read those again as follows in Jesus' name. Please rise. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Thank you for these words of truth, O Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed by the blood of God's own Son, a Minnesota judge wrote an interesting article a number of years ago, and I've kept it in my file. I pulled it out as I was thinking of writing a sermon for this evening. This article got widespread distribution in the state, and what he was putting into this article was his analysis of the trial dealing with the one that is our focus, of course, this evening. And what he was pointing out, of course, was that even according to the Roman standards, the Roman law code, there were so many violations that had taken place with regards to the trial of this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was put on trial after midnight, violating the Roman code that said that there was not to be a trial taking place in the nighttime, in the evening. There was no arraignment, that is, no public charges against Jesus that way. There was the matter of witnesses coming forth to testify, and yet they didn't agree as to the time and the circumstances with one another. When Jesus was hauled in before the high priest and told to answer that way, this violated the rule that a defendant did not have to testify against himself. And of course, although Pilate said that he found no basis for a charge against this one at all, he found him innocent, still Jesus, you would say, was tried another time, second time, violating again the Roman code. And I thought it was interesting the way the judge concluded this article. One of the last things he said, I'll tell you what the very last thing he said was in a moment, but he said this: "This tragedy would not have happened if Pilate had not forgotten one of the most important canons of Roman law. Do not let the clamor of a mob set free a guilty man or punish an innocent one." Well, we Christians, of course, know that Jesus' trial certainly was bungled. And the Pilate, the judge, the governor, the Roman governor, certainly dealt with Jesus very unjustly. But you and I also know this, don't we, from study of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, that these things had to happen. They were prophesied. Jesus himself said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and all that the prophets had spoken about the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled," and it was going to take place. Jesus wasn't an unfortunate victim of a sad circumstance this way. No. He, in his state of humiliation, was still very much always in control. Think of the statement that he made too, that he said, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. And you recall that there in the garden when they were going to arrest him, what happened? And they asked him if he's Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Here I am, I am." And they all fell back, fell flat to the ground. But when they got up, he let them lead him off towards his crucifixion that way. And here too, in our text this evening, we see very much our Lord in control. Because what does it tell us? Look at how he was crucified. He was crucified between two criminals. Again, fulfilling prophecy right out of the book of Isaiah, right out of what Scripture says this way, that he was numbered among the transgressors. Three men on a mountain. But the one right in the middle, of course, is always our focus, isn't he? Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Maybe some of you have. I had a chance to travel with a number from Bethany that maybe are here this evening that way too. I think it was 2001. When you're there, you no doubt will take in the tour to show you a couple of the sites that they say this is undoubtedly the place where the crucifixion occurred. One will be that of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the old traditional site that way. And another place which might strike people a little bit more emotionally because of the scenery that's there is the place called Gordon's Calvary. And there is the Tomb of the Garden that's right by there where we ended up celebrating the Lord's Supper. I know Professor John Lorenz was the one giving the sermon that night and giving us communion. We don't know exactly where this place was, the crucifixion of our Lord. We do know, of course, that as it says in the text, the Aramaic word Golgotha means skull, and we know the word Calvary in Latin does mean the same thing, skull. It's kind of interesting that at the Gordon's place there, you can see a rock formation there that many think may look like a skull and so on. We don't know exactly. But one thing we know for certain, and the way this is certainly set forth in the gospel accounts for us, we know that this crucifixion of our Lord Jesus really did occur as a historical event. And it was a happening that took place not just because of an unjust judge, or not just because of some unruly mob that was out there crying for the death of this man from Nazareth. We know it didn't happen just because of a fluke situation where the man named Barabbas should have been the one to go to the cross instead. But no, this happened because of fulfilling prophecy, first of all. It happened because of even the very first promise. This is how the head of the serpent was going to be crushed. It happened as Peter told the people at Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, meaning here the unbelieving Jews, with the help of wicked men, here meaning the Roman soldiers, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But all of this, of course, happened, as you well know, because of something deeper, love. God's love for you, me. And God so loved the whole world. Death by crucifixion. Not a pretty sight. Oh, we can wear crosses, often jewelry pieces that way, and think how ornate they are. But this is ugly. The cross. Think of how people would be hanging on a cross that way in that kind of torture, and especially think of what would happen if there was an innocent one like Jesus there too, and the pain that was there being driven into the hands and the feet as he's there on that piece of wood on the ground, and then when they'd lift it and then jam it into the ground, you can imagine the shaking of the body there and the pain. Think, too, of the blood rushing up to the head, causing so much thirst, and then death, usually by suffocation, after especially hanging there for hours that way. A terrible sight. One of the functions of the crucifixion of our Lord, one of the functions is a foreign function, but it's something we all need to think about. And we need to think about it this evening as we hear simply those words, here he was crucified. The foreign function that I'm talking about is described in one of our Lutheran confessional writings, the Formula of Concord. And here is the question that's being asked. It says, where is there a more earnest and terrible revelation and preaching of God's wrath over sin than the passion and death of Christ, his own son? Reminds us, too, of that hymn verse, doesn't it? That goes, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. But you and I know that it's not just picturing for ourselves, and we've got films that do that for us today too, picturing this gruesome kind of death there physically, what it was all about. You and I know it's deeper than that. Because here at that cross, when it says, here they crucified him, here at the cross, the whole wrath of God was being poured out on his own son. This son, for that moment, right there, when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he says, it is finished, right there, he suffers the eternity of hell, the full wrath of God, forever and ever. Just think of that. But right there, brought together to bear on his person, the God-man. And that's what you and I had deserved because of our sins of ingratitude, our sins of dissatisfaction, our sins of greed, of lust, our sins of not loving our neighbor as we should, our sins of not always treasuring what God has given us, especially in his word and sacraments, the way we should, and our prayer life that way too. We look at Golgotha, and we do say, if we think of that foreign function that way, and we say, what a sickening sight this is. Oh, that's ugly. That's what my sins brought about. But immediately, the Holy Spirit wants us to look at the right, the most important function of the cross for you and me and for every person in this world. He wants us to rush to this and understand that what happens at this cross is vital for us and for our salvation. Because it's there, this precise place, where, as we said, all the wrath of God's poured out on the Son, but he's our substitute. He's the one who takes all guilt, all punishment of sins that we had deserved, and he takes it upon himself as the Lamb of God that way. And he's put to death in your place and mine, in the place of every sinner in the world. We look at our dear Redeemer's lifeless body, soon to rise, of course, as we know. But we look at that, and we have to say, my Lord Jesus loves me. He loves me like I could never experience a love like that. How quickly we go from that gasp of what a sickening sight to what a terrific sight this is. In closing, I'd like to relate a story that comes from Civil War days. It tells of a farmer who had traveled to a cemetery near Nashville, Tennessee. And he's out there at this cemetery, and he's standing by a gravesite of a fallen soldier, standing there for quite some time, as another person, another part of the cemetery, was observing this man standing there so long. So the person decided to walk over and ask this farmer, was that your son? He said, no, it wasn't my son. He said, no, I didn't serve in the Civil War. My family was very sick. I was drafted, but I couldn't go. But my neighbor decided to go in my place. He was wounded at the Battle of Chickamauga. He was taken to the hospital with his wounds, and there he died. And now I've traveled these many miles to this place, to this cemetery and his gravesite. And then he was pulling out of his pocket a small piece of paper. And he wanted this person to see what was written on the paper, because he said, I've come all this way to place an epitaph on his tombstone. And that piece of paper said, he died for me. May you and I go away as we hear these words tonight. Here he was crucified. May you and I go away tonight, having imprinted on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, he died for me. That's our epitaph. He died for me. He died for you. He died for me. He died for every sinner in this world. So now go and RIP, rest in peace, with great joy. And by the way, thankfully that judge closed out his article with just this one sentence. I want to read it. "And through what did happen, the salvation of mankind was attained." Amen.